I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're looking at verses 17 through 38. And I'm going to do something I rarely do. As I was working on this and Paul's words to the elders of the church in Ephesus, it just kept getting bigger and bigger and multiplying and growing. Finally, I thought, okay, this has got to be cut in half. So this is going to be part one, and Lord willing, on December 17th, the next time we have a regular evening service, we'll look at part two, and I'll remind you of part one because it's going to be a month from now, and then we'll finish up Acts 20 and finish up 2017. So we're looking tonight at Acts 20, 17 through 38. We'll come back next time and look at Paul's middle section that I want to single out and look at separately. So let's pick up in verse 17. Hear the word of God. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of God, and we give thanks to him for his inerrant and holy word. Let's pray and ask his help now as we look into it. Father, we give you thanks for the scriptures which are able to make us wise for salvation, and we pray that they would do that tonight. Lord, that we might enter into it and grow up in it. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to study your word this evening. Lord, it is late hour of the day. We pray for alert minds to be able to think your thoughts after you hear in Scripture. Feed our souls, Lord, stir our hearts with these words of the Apostle Paul, recorded in Scripture, the Word of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we have here is an elders' retreat, and while Paul's words are meant for elders particularly, the words that he speaks here are useful to any Christian, both for knowing what to expect of elders as well as for our own edification. So you're all invited, and the speaker is going to be the Apostle Paul. So, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem from what we know today is Greece and western Turkey, there in the Aegean Sea, Adriatic Sea area. He wants to meet with the elders of the church in Ephesus, but he doesn't want to go to Ephesus, so he sends word, and they come and meet him there in Miletus, which would have been about a 30-mile trip. So probably between the time the messenger traveled to Ephesus, rounded up elders, and got back, it may have been a couple of days, maybe three. Now, this passage is something of historical interest because as much as we've seen examples of Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, the reality is what we've seen of these samples that we have of his preaching are evangelistic and apologetic, such as his talking to the crowd there at Mars Hill. They're to non-Christians. This is really the only sermon, if you want to put it that way, where Paul is addressing Christians. And it's likely Luke is present in chapter 20, verse 15. He says, sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched. These we passages where Luke, who you'll recall is the author of Acts, is part of this group and is there with Paul. So it's of historical interest for that reason that Paul is here speaking to Christians. But it's, of course, more than mere historical interest or even the interest that comes from its uniqueness in that way. But what Paul has to say is vital for elders. It's vital for church leaders. And it's vital for all of us as Christians both to know what to expect of our elders and simply for our own edification and walk with the Lord. And so here Paul lays down some valuable information, some teaching to these men on what it means to shepherd the flock. Something elders need to know, deacons need to know, and certainly Christians need to be aware of. Well, this evening, what I want us to do is look at this text. We're going to kind of donut the text. We're going to kind of cut the middle out, save that for next time. Look at Paul's example, which is the first part of the text and the back half of the text. And the next time, Lord willing, look at Paul's exhortation, which is the middle part, and look at that the next time. So what we want to do tonight is to see what we can learn from Paul's example. This is 18 through 27, 18 through 27, 33 through 35. The reality is Paul was not shy about using himself as an example. Now, while that might seem a bit egotistical or maybe presumptuous, we need to remember that these early Christians were all, even the leaders, fairly new, relatively new at this. You know, they had not grown up seeing Christians. They had not grown up in Christian families. They were all first-generation Christians for the most part. They didn't have Bibles, at least not the New Testament. And so you have young Christians, relatively new Christians, without any kind of context, you know, that so many of us had of growing up in churches and just knowing what it was to be a Christian. But they didn't have that, and they didn't have New Testaments. And so essentially Paul says, look, if you want to know what it looks like to be a Christian, imitate me. Look at me. Follow my example. And he says as much in 1 Corinthians, writing to the church in Corinth, there on the southern end of Greece. He says in 11:1, 1 Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, the qualification is important. Paul doesn't merely say, be imitators of me. He says, imitate me to the degree that I am imitating Christ. And so ultimately, they're imitating Christ. They're seeking to live as Christ lived, to accompany, of course, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul isn't into controlling people, but leading them into godliness in Christ Jesus. And so here Paul is pointing to his own example, and it really is the bulk of the passage. His exhortation is actually fairly brief, but he's pointing to himself, and we notice several facets of himself, the example that he gives. First of all, he points to his own life, points just to his manner of living in verse 18. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Now, he not only draws their attention to his example, but he draws attention to them, to their own awareness of his example. "For you yourselves know." Now, that is something of an important rhetorical technique. It's a way of getting them to agree to this, that they acknowledge that this is so. He uses a similar expression when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, also in this general area, where he says to them, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, for him to say, "You know how I lived among you," it means that they saw it. He doesn't say, "You heard what I taught you." He says, "You know how I lived among you." Now, he did teach them, but here he's pointing to his example. And the reality is that they saw it. They interacted with him. He was in their midst. He was there with them. He was present with them. And that's absolutely vital for a leader in the church. Shepherds of the flock, whether they are teaching elders, which is to say ministers, pastors, or whether they are ruling elders, must be seen by their flock. They must be with their flock. They must be interacting with their flock. The flock needs to be able to see them, to see their lives, to see their marriages, to see how they raise their children. They must be known to their flock, to the people that they serve. And that's what Paul is saying here. And for me, or for one of our elders to say, "For you yourselves know," well, they have to know. You have to know. We have to be among you. We have to interact with you. Pastors can't decline to interact with their flock. Elders can't decide to refrain from interaction with the people that they are supposed to shepherd. In other words, those who lead the church have to love the church. They have to love the people of the church. You know, it's interesting in seminary, people are in seminary for different reasons. Some, you know, have a very clear sense of call to the pastorate. Some are there because they're trying to figure their life out. Some are there because they love theology, maybe thinking of wanting to study it at a postgraduate level. All kinds of reasons there. But the people in seminary who are going to be pastors better love more than theology. They better love people, because the ministry is about people. It's about theology, yes, but the ministry is about people. And if a pastor, or if an elder, or for that matter, if a deacon doesn't like people, then he's not going to be a very effective elder or deacon or pastor of a church. And so we have to be, you know, the elder or the pastor has to be able to say, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." And the congregation has to be able to say, "Yes, we know. I know. You know, you visited me in the hospital. You talked with me about my soul. You asked me about my family and about my children. You confronted me lovingly but firmly about sin in my life. You prayed with me when I was concerned about a decision or an affliction that we were going through." Paul says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." To you elders here, could the congregation say that? Can you say that? And they say, "Yes, we know. We've seen you. You've been with us. You've been part of us. You've lived life with us." When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he wrote, this is 1 Thessalonians 2:8, and this really captures it. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." You see, effective ministry, effective shepherding the flock, is more than declaring biblical truth. It is that. but you must love people and must be with them. And you of the congregation should expect that from your elders, that they are with you, that they know you, and they are available to you, so that you can say, I know how they lived among us. So, we want our track record to be one of faithfulness in that regard, as Paul's was, as he points out to the Ephesian elders, and the congregation to be able to affirm, yes, we know, it was so. Second thing that we see in Paul's example here is not just his life, but his service. And this is in 19 through 21. Notice, there's a lot here, but notice how Paul puts it. He says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, you witnessed my 3 years that I was with you, the service that I rendered in Ephesus. That service was characterized, as Paul says, by all humility. If there's any one word that would capture leadership in the church, it is that one. It must be characterized by humility, by a sense of one's self and who you are before God, that there is a Messiah, and I am not that Messiah, and our elders are not that Messiah. We serve him, and we serve the congregation in humility. What a powerful lesson for anyone in leadership in the church today. And when that humility is missing, its absence is usually pretty glaring and often quite destructive. Paul's service, he says, was characterized by suffering. He says, I served you with all humility, with tears and with trials that came because there was opposition to him, the opposition of the Jews to his ministry. It was characterized by humility. His service was characterized by suffering, and his service was characterized by diligence. Diligent, as he says, ministry of the Word of God, teaching publicly, teaching privately. Yes, he taught publicly, lecture hall. People come to hear him, but he also taught privately. Conversations, going house to house, talking with people individually and not just as a crowd. He was available. They could talk to him. His service was universal. Notice what he says. It was to Jews and to Greeks. Paul himself, though a Jew, and though called to a ministry to Gentiles, saw his ministry as being, frankly, to anyone who would listen. He talked to Jews. He talked to Greeks. Didn't matter. You know, I sometimes jokingly say of our church that our target demographic is sinners. And there are a lot of them around us here. It's a pretty target-rich environment in that respect. I'm bewildered by churches who say, well, we're targeting, you know, urban millennials. Really? Yeah, we're focusing on this group, or that just to me does not seem like biblical ministry. A biblical ministry is we target sinners, you know, whatever race they are, whatever language they are, you know, wherever they came from, Jew, Greek, whatever. And that's Paul's ministry. He says, I went public, I went house to house, testifying to Jews, to Greeks, anyone who would listen, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only was it humble, characterized by suffering, it was diligent, it was universal, it was also gospel-focused. What did he testify to? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Underneath all of this was the desire that those whom he ministered to would know Christ, would know God through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul can point to his own life, just that he was with them, they saw him, they knew him. He could point to his service, as he does here, various facets of that, including teaching. Paul certainly taught a big part of what he did, but he didn't just teach from a distance. Third, Paul points to his obedience. We see that in verses 22 through 24. Notice what he says. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But he's obedient. He says, I don't know what's going to happen, but I've got a pretty good sense it may be unpleasant. And as we continue in the book of Acts, we'll see how it played out. If you've read it, you know what happens. And yet he's obedient. Why? Because in verse 22, he says, I am constrained by the Spirit. This is what I have to do. And even though it may be an unpleasant end, I have to be obedient to the Lord. He's obedient to God's will, even if it means his own suffering and death. And then he goes on to say, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord. He's not saying his life has no value. He's saying he values something else higher. It has no value. If only I may finish my course, the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus, which is to testify the gospel of grace of God. Paul considers obedience to God's calling on his life of greater value even than his life itself. Obedience is greater than life itself. And we see the reality of that, not only with Paul, but with many others and the martyrs of the church since that time who counted Christ and their profession of Christ and their faithfulness to Christ worth more even than their life in this world and were willing to die for their identifying with Christ, willing to seal their profession with their own blood. Well, that's Paul. He was obedient to Christ. And we who follow Christ and those who lead those who follow Christ in particular should have a similar attitude. Church leadership, being a pastor, being an elder, for that matter, being a deacon, is not about my agenda. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my self-promotion. It's not about my platform. It's not about any of that. It's about God, and it's about His will being done, and it's about the well-being of His church, regardless of what that might cost me, or elders, or deacons, you. And if the best thing for this church would be for me to step down, I would do that. It's my task to do that for the well-being of this church, not to fight to keep myself here at great harm to the church. The pastor's job, the elder's job, is to seek the well-being of the church regardless of what that might cost. It might cost an uncomfortable conversation. It might cost late nights. It might cost my life. But the well-being of the church and the glory of Christ, which is pursued through obedience to Him, is the highest value here. So Paul points to his own obedience that transcends even his earthly comfort and perhaps even his earthly life. So he's pointed to his life, he's pointed to his service, he's pointed to his obedience. Fourth, he points to his own faithfulness. Look at verses 25 through 27. He says, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, there's that closeness, that interaction with them, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul could say goodbye knowing he did all he could do for them. His goodbye is with a clear conscience. He has fulfilled his ministry. He has satisfied the work that God had called him to do with them. And he makes that interesting and somewhat unusual, a striking statement. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What's that about? What does he mean by that? Well, Paul, of course, you know, knew his Old Testament inside and out, and it tends to just come out in his talking. So whether he was consciously thinking of this or whether it was just there in his head and was coming out, likely is referring back to Ezekiel chapter 33, 1 through 7. And in that passage, the Lord says to Ezekiel in verse 2, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, that if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, in other words, doesn't warn people, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, he's speaking to Ezekiel, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. So when Paul here says that he's not guilty of their blood, what does he mean? Well, he means that like Ezekiel, he was that watchman. And he warned them of the coming judgment of God. He warned them of the holiness of God. He warned them of their own sin and the need to be reconciled to God in Christ. And if they hear the warning and do not heed the warning, their blood is on their own head. That's what Paul is saying. I have declared the responsibility of a watchman, and your blood is not on my hands if you should perish. Paul's a watchman for the church, the New Testament house of Israel, and he's saying he's faithfully discharged his duty. If they don't heed the gospel, it's their own fault. And similarly, for me as a pastor, as preacher, as teaching elder here, I am that watchman. And our elders are watchmen. It is our task to warn you of that sword, the coming judgment of God, and to take refuge through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I fail to do that, then you will perish, but your blood will be on my hands. I will be guilty for myself because I failed to warn you. But having warned you, if you don't listen, then I am free of your blood. Your blood is on your own head, not on my hands. And that's what Paul is saying. But may it be true of us, as it was with Paul, to have a clear conscience as elders that we have done what God has called us to do and have served the church in that way. Well, then fifth, Paul points to the example of his own diligence. And we see this in verses 33 through 35. Again, I think Paul's knowledge of the Old Testament is coming out because here he's echoing Samuel. He's echoing Samuel from the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 12, as Samuel is handing over the reins of Israel to Saul, he gives a farewell speech. And he says there, 1 Samuel 12:3, he says, "Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me and I will restore it to you." That's Samuel. Now, like Samuel, long before Paul, Paul wanted to make it clear that he was there for them, not they for him. He was there to give to them, not to get from them. He wasn't there to rip them off. He wasn't there to bilk them. He was not a fraud, but he was the real deal. In fact, he writes to the church in Thessalonica, we weren't peddling the word of God for profit, but rather he was there to give. And so Paul says here, verse 33, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands," you can almost see him holding his hands up, "these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me in all things. I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." Which words, by the way, are recorded only here. You don't find those in the Gospels. But apparently Jesus had said that. They're actually recorded here as Paul quotes what Jesus said. Paul was not a covetous man, which is another way of saying he was content. He wasn't there to rip people off. In fact, he points out how he worked hard with his own hands to provide not only for himself, but for others of his ministry team who were there, who were part of him. Though, as he wrote to the church in Corinth, he had a right to support from the church, but he would forego that right working as a tent maker, as we've already seen in Acts, in order to support himself and others. And he points out his industry, his hard work was not only for self-support and that of his team, but to be able to help others, be able to give others and experience the blessedness of giving. Now, that's true for all of us. We are all to work to provide for ourselves, provide for our family, to be able to give to those who are truly in need. You remember Paul also wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians, where he says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. He was rebuking them for laziness, or perhaps some of them with apocalypse fever, thinking Jesus must be coming. I'm just going to wait. And Paul said, no, get to work. Live your life. But that's his example here. It's an example of diligence, that he is there to give, not to get, as far as the church was concerned. And I think it's not a coincidence that if you look in 1 Timothy, which Paul also wrote to his disciple Timothy, that there among the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is this: not a lover of money. And for deacons, similarly, not greedy for dishonest gain. In other words, a church leader has to have a healthy relationship to money. Steve Bennett, Sunday School this morning, reminded us of Judas Iscariot's character, famous for his betrayal of Jesus, which was just a dastardly act of treachery. But the passage that where Luke comments that Judas used to filch money out of their collective funds for his own use. He would steal. He was a thief. He had a problem with money. He had a problem with greed. And for 30 pieces of silver, he sold out Jesus. Church leaders don't need to have a problem with money. Stealing it, inordinate debt, you know, whatever. Can't be a lover of money, not greedy for dishonest gain. In other words, a good relationship, a healthy relationship to money, to possessions. And this is all the more important in our own day because we know all too well the scorn that greedy, wicked, hypocritical, money-grubbing TV evangelists, the scorn that brings upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they just paint all Christians or all churches as being of that stripe. And even those that are on TV that are all about the wealth and the lavish lifestyle and such as that. Well, Paul's example here certainly steers us away from that to a proper perspective on, a proper use of, and a proper generosity with money. Serve people, use money. Serve people, use money. We don't dare get those reversed. Well, that's actually the bulk of Paul's talk to these Ephesian elders, pointing to his own example. And like I say, next time, Lord willing, we'll look at his actual exhortation to them, which is pretty rich itself, pretty packed. But this example, his dwelling on his own example, serves a couple purposes. One was to make sure his name was clear with them. Because we know from our study of 1 Corinthians and other places in Scripture that Paul had those who were out to get him. He had those who were slandering him, those who were spreading fake news about him, all kinds of things. He said Paul was in it for himself. He was in it for his own following. He was in it for his enrichment. He's defrauding. He's taking advantage of people. And Paul calls on these Ephesian elders to confirm, to testify. That was not the case. They knew how he lived among them. And it was characterized by Paul's industry and hard working ways and not by trying to get anything from them. Well, the second purpose, and that one we could say is more apologetic, just to make sure Paul's name is clear, much as Samuel did before him. You know, the people affirm, no, you didn't rip us off, you didn't steal our stuff, you served us, and we acknowledge that. Well, same here. Well, the second purpose of Paul's drawing attention to his own example was that they should follow it. That's why he's putting this example, reminding of these things, putting this before them. They should follow it. We should follow it, both church leaders and Christians generally, as far as what Paul is saying here applies. This example is for us to follow. We will look at his exhortation, but do consider the importance of his example, because examples are important. Examples can have great influence, both for good and for ill. And the fact is, people tend to imitate their leaders, whether they're conscious of doing so or not. And that's true in the political realm. It's true in the ecclesiastical realm. Well, I want to close out tonight with Paul's words. Once again, this time written to the church in Thessalonica. This is 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 7. This is what Paul says. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. You know, as the imitators followed the example of Paul, following the example of Christ, it was only a matter of time before those imitating became, for others, the example themselves. The imitators come to the point where they themselves become the example for others. As Paul said, you know, train men who will be able to train others also. As we imitate Paul, imitating Christ, we may find that there are those who are beginning to imitate us as we follow Christ. And that's how it ought to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul. Thank you for his example, Father, in following Christ and what it meant to be a Christian. And Lord, even recorded for us in Scripture and having the whole of the New Testament and having a long tradition of Christianity and what it means to be a Christian. Father, we thank you for his example. And we pray that by your grace, we who are leaders in the church would follow his example, be able to say of ourselves the things that Paul could say of his own ministry. And Father, for all of us, just as Christians, as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn from and to follow, to be influenced by his example. Father, we pray for others, Lord, our children, who learn a great deal through our own example, which causes us to tremble. But Father, may it be a good example. For those who come into the church, Lord, for people who may be new Christians or young Christians, to have here an example of what it means to follow Christ. All, Lord, to your glory, to the well-being of your church, and to our joy in your salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.